In our lesson this morning, we talked a little bit about some of the words that Jesus said on the cross. And we talked about Matthew and Mark, how his final words, and really his only words on the cross in those books are, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What I wanted to do in the lesson tonight was particularly focus on Mark. And one of the things that's noteworthy about that scene on the cross in the Gospel of Mark is that it is a climactic moment for the designation of Jesus as the Son of God. Mark does something interesting with the phrase "Son of God." He uses a little bit differently than the rest of the Gospel authors. He uses it more sparingly and only at climactic moments throughout the story. And as a matter of fact, the first time in the Gospel of Mark that a human recognizes and declares that Jesus is the Son of God is that moment right there on the cross as Jesus dies in Mark chapter 15. That's a little bit different than, say, like in Matthew 16. Do you remember Jesus is with Peter and the disciples at Caesarea Philippi, and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you have this powerful moment. Well, in Mark, all that Peter's recorded as having said is, "You are the Christ." He saves that expression, the Son of God, and he uses it at other moments, but he doesn't always record it the exact same way that the other gospel authors do. And I think whenever you notice something like that, I think that's important to pay attention to and ask, why are they writing these things differently? By the way, just to clarify, there is no contradiction in one person writing more of what someone says than someone else. So don't think that there's like a problem between the Gospels. But there is, again, sometimes there's a different emphasis among the Gospel authors. Or they tell the story in a different way. And different doesn't mean contradiction. It just means different, with different details. And so what we're going to do in the lesson tonight is look a little bit at the Gospel of Mark and how the Gospel of Mark talks about Jesus as the Son of God. It's kind of interesting that Jesus is the Son of God. That's a powerful sounding title, and there were a lot of people in Jesus' day who would have had a lot of thoughts about a title like that. It's something that probably would have gone to someone who was very powerful, someone who was very wealthy, someone who was a ruler, maybe one of the gods. But you wouldn't think that a crucified Jewish carpenter from a small region under the Roman Empire is who you would call the Son of God. You might think of the Roman Emperor as the Son of God. As a matter of fact, they claimed that title for themselves. Augustus was the emperor when Jesus was born, and his father, Julius, had been declared a god after his death. So do you know what that made Caesar Augustus? A Son of God. And you can see Roman monuments that have that type of language on there. Tiberius was the emperor when Jesus was crucified. And you can see Roman coins that call him Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. It's like language of he's the son of a divine being. He's the son of a god. Roman emperors would call themselves sons of God. And in Roman mythology and in Greek mythology, you had certain gods who had sons, like Heracles, the son of Zeus, was a son of a god. And you can go through and you can see that the language and the picture of Son of God is something that the Romans would have known quite a bit about. And they would have had pretty vivid images of what that means. They would have thought the king and the ruler of the Roman Empire is the Son of God, not the carpenter who was crucified on some random Friday and most of the empire knew nothing about it. It's like, that's not what they're thinking of when they think of Son of God. Similarly, Jews knew about the expression Son of God. That pops up in the Old Testament, as a matter of fact. It pops up a number of times in the Old Testament for different types of people or beings or entities. For example, it seems that sometimes some angelic beings are called sons of God. Like in the book of Job, chapter 1, it talks about the sons of God appearing before him, and it says the Satan was among them, and that's how the book begins. The expression is used in some other more controversial passages also, but it does seem that sometimes angelic-type beings are called sons of God. We know that Israel itself is considered God's son. In fact, that's what Moses is supposed to tell Pharaoh. Hey, Israel is my son. Let my people go. Let my son go. They may serve me. That's like God is depicting Israel as his son. Hosea 11:1 does the same thing. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. It's kind of an interesting passage because that is one that while Hosea is talking and specifically names Israel, it is by Matthew used to talk about Jesus. And I think there's an important reason why. I think Jesus is God's son in a number of ways, but one way is that he embodies the purpose and the mission and the identity of Israel to bring Israel's mission to fulfillment. And so a lot of passages about Israel find their fulfillment in Jesus, and I think that's one of them. But just for our purposes, note that Israel is called the Son of God. Also, certain kings in the Old Testament are explicitly called sons of God. David is called the son of God in Psalm 89. Solomon is called the son of God in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 28. Like, there's a number of instances where kings are called God's son, Israel is called God's son, angels are called God's son or sons. In Rome, you have certain gods who are called sons of God, and you have certain rulers who are called sons of God. So when the Gospel of Mark begins using that type of language for Jesus, something that is happening that is, I think, going to be shocking to the rest of the world. And remember the climactic moment where the first person in the story, the first human character who calls Jesus the Son of God, it's right there as Jesus dies on a cross. That's a bit different than all of those other things that we just talked about. What is it about Jesus and his death that made that declaration make sense? I think that's actually key to understanding the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, throughout the entire thing, is building towards what it means that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of Man, dies on the cross. And unlike some who might think, well, Son of God would be reserved for the person who in glory has wealth and power and rule, Mark is saying Jesus is best seen as the Son of God through a self-giving death on the cross. It's changing the whole way that we might think about power, we might think about honor, we might think about dignity, and it's showing a new way of serving God through Jesus, where the cross becomes the depiction of the Son of God rather than some other indicators. So what I want to do now is just kind of go through Mark and see, look at different times where the phrase Son of God or similar types of phrases are used as we build up to Romans or to Mark 15. But look with me now at the very first verse of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. One of the ways you can tell it's kind of an important phrase is Mark seems to use it from the very first verse. There is actually a textual issue here, so there is some debate about that phrase. Some of your Bibles, if you have an English Standard, I think, it'll have a footnote at the bottom talking about some manuscripts. But I do think that this is probably a legitimate translation of Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. But it says at the very beginning, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we don't have a human character in the story calling the Son of God yet, but the narrator, the one who is the author, the one writing the story, it begins the whole thing by calling Jesus the Christ, which means Messiah, and the Son of God. And I think what he's going to do from this point forward is venture to prove those claims, that he is the Messiah or Christ and that he is the Son of God. And a really good place to start, if you're going to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, is the baptism scene. Why? Well, because something pretty remarkable happens at the baptism of Jesus, where we have, if anyone knows who God's son is, that's the one who speaks at Jesus' baptism to declare that. God himself speaks at the baptism and declares Jesus his son. So look at Mark chapter 1. We'll start in verse 9. And this is really the first story. We're kind of introduced to John and his baptism, and that leads to this moment. The first story in Mark's gospel is intended to prove that Jesus is the son of God. And so verse 9 says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening. Now that's an interesting word actually for opening right there. And I want you to remember this as we continue this lesson. The normal word for opening, in Greek this isn't important, but it's the word anoigo. And that's actually the word that the other gospel authors use in this scene right here where it talks about the clouds opening. And that's the normal word for like opening a door or opening a box. Like it's just a standard, easy, simple, harmless opening of something. That is not the word that Mark uses right here. Mark uses a different word right here than just your standard word for opening. He uses the word, it is sometimes used when there's like a crowd of people and they have a disagreement and a schism or a division occurs where the crowd is torn apart. It is the word we get schism from, schismatos. And it's a word that means like ripping apart or tearing asunder or dividing something. And it is used to describe what happens to the heavens right here. It's not simply that they are open, it's that they're torn open. And I think that's really, really important. And so just remember that little detail as we go through this lesson. But the heavens are torn open and the Spirit comes down. It's like there's a sense of urgency here. Like this is something people have been waiting for. This is something that is needed for humanity and for mankind. And at the moment of Jesus' baptism, you can't wait any longer. The heavens are torn over and the Spirit comes down to be with his people and to be with the Messiah, to be with Christ. And so the Spirit then comes down like a dove descending upon him. And as that happens, a voice came out of the heavens. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness or cast him out into the wilderness. But notice right there you get this language of, this is my beloved Son. So Mark begins by saying Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In the first story he tells us, the voice from heaven itself declares in a great voice that this is my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased. There's a lot that can be said about that phrase right there. There's a couple of Old Testament passages that I think are being referenced right there with like the Spirit coming down upon the one in whom God is well pleased. One of the servant songs from Isaiah that talks about this servant who's going to come describes the servant as the one in whom God will send his Spirit and the one in whom he's well pleased. And so like this is, I think, going to connect us to Isaiah and the suffering servant a little bit. But just for our purposes right now, note that the heavens were torn open, the Spirit came down, a voice then declared, this is the Son of God, this is my beloved Son. Also note that phrase, beloved Son, because we're going to see that again. In fact, we're going to see something very similar to like this happen right in the middle of Mark's gospel. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9. This is the second story where this character, God himself, speaking from the heavens, declares down to earth that this is my beloved Son. In Mark chapter 9, we have the story of what we often call the transfiguration, where basically Jesus' whole appearance is changed or transformed right before the eyes of his disciples. If you look at Mark chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. One of the things that you should look for in this scene, whenever I talk about it, I try to make this point, is some Exodus imagery, like going up on a high mountain. That's the type of thing that Moses would do, right? Guess what? It's also the type of thing Elijah did. And guess what? Moses and Elijah are about to be here on this mountain with Jesus also. And so he goes up on a high mountain. He was transfigured before him, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So he becomes so radiant and his clothes become so white, he's saying there's no natural force on earth that could cause this. This is something directly from God himself. One thing that I think is interesting about the whole appearance becoming exceedingly white like that is it's a reminder, I think, of Moses coming down from the mountain and his face shining so much that he had to put a veil over it. Here, what you're seeing is it wasn't just Jesus' face. His entire body, you know, became shining with the radiance and the glory of God. But then you notice verse 4. It says, Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. What a fantastic conversation that would have been to hear. In Luke, you get the detail that they were talking about his exodus, Jesus' exodus, that he was about to bring about in Jerusalem. It's like Moses could be like, yeah, remember mine in Egypt? You know, we had the 10 plagues, and Jesus is like, I'm about to do something similar in Jerusalem, it's going to lead people out of slavery, lead people out of bondage. But here we're just told that they're talking with one another, and Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. That's correct. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. That one is not as good of a thing to say. I don't think he has bad motives, but I do think perhaps he is perhaps equating them in a way that he should not do. And God is going to distinguish. These are not three equal and great prophets. There's a difference between one of these and the other ones. And also, I think perhaps the idea is that they were not intended to stay on this mountain or stay in this good state for long. This isn't going to be an enduring thing. This is going to be a brief moment of something glorious, but then it's time to get back to life and ministry. But then verse 6, it says, for he did not know what to answer, and they became terrified. And then notice verse 7. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them. That cloud's important. Do you remember what the people in the Exodus were following as they were following Moses? They're following a cloud, right? A pillar of fire, or a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It says the cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. By the way, back in Exodus, a voice comes out of the cloud, and it terrifies the people so much, they say, Moses, you talk to us. We don't want to hear that anymore. They're too afraid. They fall down trembling. Well, here the disciples are trembling, and they're fearful, and the cloud appears again, and the cloud begins to speak. And it says in verse 7, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. So one thing is, Peter, you shouldn't be the one talking right now. You should be the one listening. But also, you might think that Moses and Elijah are great prophets to listen to. Certainly they are. But who we're listening to now is Jesus, the Son of God, my beloved Son. He is unique. He is set apart. He is greater in his authority, in his scope, and in his divinity. That's actually one of the ways that Mark tells the story, is that Jesus is repeatedly depicted as not just a great prophet like Moses and Elijah, but as the actual embodiment of the God of Israel in human form, living and breathing. And so you listen to him. But notice, again, we have this powerful moment. At the beginning of the book, the voice from heaven says, my beloved son. In the middle of the transfiguration, we have the voice from heaven that says, my beloved son. So God has weighed in on who his beloved son is, and that answers it for anyone who's wondering. So Mark begins his gospel by saying, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then we have two huge moments where God himself interjects his voice into the story, which doesn't happen very often at all, and says, this is my beloved son. But now, I think as we keep reading and looking for other passages, one of the things that you see is, those of the spiritual world, even the dark and evil spiritual world, seem to understand this fact also that is escaping the people who were in the life of Jesus. I'll give you some examples. Look at Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 in verse 11. Jesus has been doing a ministry of healing and what we might, you know, casting out of demons. And verse 11 in chapter 3, we find out not only does the narrator call him the Son of God, and not only does God call him the Son of God, we have some demons that call him the Son of God. Still no people yet, but demons do it. In verse 11, it says, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, you are the Son of God. And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Now, that's an interesting thing for him to say. Now, you might think, well, that makes sense right there, because he's not going to want demons being his gospel preachers. You know, he's not going to want demons going out and being the ones who are declaring the message. But it's also interesting that the people he heals, he tells the same thing to, and even his disciples. Like when Peter says, you are the Christ, Jesus sternly warns him to tell nobody. This is something Jesus is doing for everyone. Whenever people seem to have this intimate realization of who he is or who he might be, he tells them to be quiet about it throughout the early part of the Gospel of Mark. It's not until later, and then really at the very end, where you have this declaration to go make everything public. And I think there is a reason why. We don't have time to get into too much of it right now, but I do believe that a lot of Jesus' disciples and perhaps some of the people around him would have had a very different idea of Messiah and Son of God than Jesus is trying to bring. And if people go around saying he is the Son of God or the Messiah right now at this point in the story, that's going to lead to a lot of confusion and a lot of misconception. Remember, Mark is holding on to that until the death of Jesus. He wants to be seen as the Son of God or the Son of Man or the Messiah who dies for his people. Once you grasp that concept, that it's not about power and glory, it's about self-giving love, then you're qualified to talk about him being the Son of God. Then you can speak accurately about the Messiah. At this point, that's not something for people to know until they get those definitions kind of hammered out. But right here, we do have an example of demons or unclean spirits calling him the Son of God. Happens again in Mark chapter 5 in verse 7. If you want to look there, this is the next Son of God passage. Mark chapter 5 and verse 7, Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee, gets to the other side. He ends up in an area that is just swirling with uncleanness. You have a man with a bunch of unclean spirits. You have graves. You have an area where there's pigs that are about to be introduced into the story. It's like everything you see in this story is unclean right now. And what you're going to see is that Jesus can cross the sea. He can go to the most unclean regions and in the most unclean areas, and he can still, through the power of God, bring about the purity of God. He can cleanse the area. And that's part of what the kingdom is about. Like, the world is in darkness, and he's bringing God's light to it. The world is unclean, and Jesus can enter even the most unclean realms. He can enter death and Hades itself. Remember in the Old Testament, if you touch a corpse, you become unclean. Jesus became a corpse, and he entered into the fullest regions of death, only to emerge victorious as life-giving on the other side. Jesus is able to bring life and purity and cleanliness and forgiveness to death, to uncleanness, to impurity, and to sin. And so I think you get some of those ideas taking place right here in Mark 7. But notice what he says in verse 5 of Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 and verse 5 says, "Constantly, night and day, he," this is a demon-possessed man, "was screaming among the tombs and the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and he bowed before him. And shouting with a great voice, he said, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me.'" So here we have someone, like, normal people can just walk by Jesus and not see anything special at all. Like, they might not even know that there's an important person right there, unless there's a big crowd or something. Just walking past Jesus doesn't necessarily mean anything to people with eyes like you and me. He just looks like a guy. He looks like a carpenter. But when this demon-possessed man sees him, he, first off, is terrified at the power of the one who's before him. And he falls down before him, and he knows who he's dealing with. "You are the Son of the Most High God." And Jesus does end up casting this legion of demons out of him. They go into the swine. They go into the sea. But right here, again, we get another depiction that our vision in this world that we live in is actually dulled. We don't see all that there is. There is more to be seen than what human eyes were created to see. And every once in a while in the Bible, like, that curtain is lifted and we get a glimpse at some of the realities taking place. But these unclean spirits right here, they see it as soon as they see Jesus. Humans could have seen, I mean, this did happen. Jesus dying on the cross, and people walked by, just shook their heads. "Oh, another criminal being killed." You know, and like, they didn't realize that there was a world transforming, eternity transforming moment taking place right there. That the kingdom of God was on full display in this moment. They just saw some guy with a couple of other guys beaten and getting what happens when you mess with Rome. And so just keep your head down, keep moving, don't cause problems, live your life. And that would be, I mean, so many people would not have grasped the significance of that moment. But to those with eyes to see, like those who are familiar with the spiritual realities of the world, like these unclean spirits, they see that and they say, like, this is the most climactic moment there. They see Jesus just crossing the sea, getting off the boat, and he falls down before him. The voice from heaven knows what's going on with Jesus. The unclean spirit seemed to have a much greater awareness. There's a couple of other passages, too, that allude in some ways to Jesus' identity as the Son of God that come from Jesus himself. So you don't really have like the disciples saying it or the people he's healed, they're not saying it. You have some demons that say it, and you have God that says it, and you have the author of the book who in the very first verse says it. But Jesus also, on two occasions, says things that I think one of them's quite clear, and the other one is anyone who's read the book up to that point knows what it means. I'll explain here in a second. Turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable of some vine growers. And one of the characters in the parable is called the beloved son. There are three beloved son passages in the Gospel of Mark. One is at the baptism, where Jesus is called the beloved son. One is at the transfiguration, where Jesus is called the beloved son. And here in this passage, we're not actually told who the beloved son is, but if you've been reading up to this point, you know who the beloved son is. Jesus has been called the beloved son twice by God. And so now the beloved son is going to become part of a parable that Jesus tells as he is making his way to Jerusalem, or as he's actually already entered Jerusalem, and is going to be facing his impending death. Now he starts saying what's going to happen to the Son of God, or to the beloved son. So he tells this parable in Mark 12, where he's in verse 1, a man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, dug a vat under the wine press, built a tower, rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. So a guy does a lot of work. He turns a useless field into a productive vineyard. That's, by the way, what God did with Israel. The language of this parable comes from an earlier parable from the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, where God is doing that with Israel. God wants Israel to be a productive vineyard that produces fruit for him. In Isaiah 5, the problem is the field doesn't produce, the vineyard doesn't produce the right kind of, it produces sour grapes, it produces bad fruit, right? Well, here in this parable, something interesting happens. The vineyard actually produces good fruit. It is producing what God wants. It is producing what the vine dresser wants. But he hired some workers who are going to work in that vineyard while he's gone. And it says in verse 2, at harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took the slave and they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave and they wounded him in the head and they treated him shamefully. And he sent another and that one they killed. And so with many other things, beating some and killing others. So basically, it's like the vineyard is producing, but we have some workers in the vineyard who are causing problems. This is happening, by the way, right after Jesus has gone into the temple and condemned and critiqued the leaders of the temple there. He's talking here about the leaders of Jerusalem. He's talking about, like, Jerusalem actually is producing fruit for God, and you guys are stealing it for yourselves instead of giving it to God. And so that's kind of, this is a condemnation of the rulers. But what Jesus then says, after sending slave after slave, which I think is kind of a retelling of the history of Israel, prophet after prophet, he says in chapter 12 and verse 6, he had one more to send, a beloved son, and he sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner do? So Jesus tells this parable. He doesn't explicitly identify himself, like I said, as that son in this parable. But if you've been paying attention to beloved son passages, and certainly by the time you finish the Gospel of Mark, and Jesus has also been warning his disciples as they go to Jerusalem, the Son of Man, they're going to condemn, they're going to beat, they're going to crucify, and on the third day he'll rise again. We know what this means. It's talking about him. And it's also a condemnation of those leaders. But right here we have a beloved son passage, and Jesus is the one who brings it up. calling himself the beloved son, or referring to himself as the beloved son. And then as we keep reading, we'll see in Mark chapter 14, this is after Jesus has been arrested and he's on trial. And this is where Jesus, for the first time, gives the most direct statement about his identity in the Gospel of Mark. And it's Mark chapter 14 and verse 61. He's standing before the high priest. And it says he kept silent and he did not answer. And again, the high priest was questioning him. Mark 14, 61. The high priest questions him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus, for the first time, you know, up to this point, he has been saying, like, don't tell anyone, and he's been pretty elusive about a lot of these things. He gives a wonderfully direct and powerful response right here. So direct that they immediately accuse him of blasphemy and sentence him to death. He says in verse 62, Jesus said, "I am." Now, that might just sound like yes, but it's actually not just yes. When Jesus says, "I am," I think he's very intentionally alluding to an Old Testament description of God that came from the burning bush when Moses asks God, "Who is it that I'm supposed to say, send me?" And in Greek, it would be the exact same phrase as the Septuagint there, "ego eimi," "I am." And Jesus responds with that language to describe himself. And then he goes further. Not only does he say, "I am," I think answering the question, "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" in the affirmative, but also alluding to himself as the embodiment of the God of Israel. But then also he adds another description to it from Daniel chapter 7, where he says, "And you shall see the Son of Man." So he's the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God, and he's the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a divine figure in Daniel chapter 7 who rides on clouds up to God and is given a kingdom and becomes a powerful ruler in all peoples, nations, and tongues and tribes. They worship him and they honor him and they obey him. It's like this picture of God sharing his throne room with a human, which, by the way, the jealous God of Israel doesn't share worship in his throne with any mere human or created being. And yet in Daniel 7, you get him sharing his throne and sharing honor and sharing worship and glory among all the nations with this Son of Man character. The Son of Man is a divine being. And that's what Jesus is claiming right here. "I am," alluding to his identity with as God. He is the Son of the Blessed, and he is the Son of Man who rides on the clouds, and he sits at the right hand of power. He sits in the very throne room of God, and he comes with the clouds of heaven. So at that response, verse 63, tearing their clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Any mere human who makes that claim and gives that answer to that question is going to be condemned for blasphemy. What makes it different with Jesus is that it's actually true. He is the Son of God. And that has been building up throughout this entire moment. Yet we still haven't seen a human character in the Gospel of Mark respond to Jesus by calling him the Son of God until he is found guilty, until he's beaten, until he carries his cross to Golgotha, until he's nailed to it, until he's lifted high, until he suffers and bleeds, until he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Until he breathes his last. And then notice Mark chapter 15, in verse 34, it says, "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, 'Behold, he's calling for Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" That is a climactic moment, piecing together all of those things that we've seen kind of building up to this point. As soon as Jesus breathes his last, another voice enters the scene and says, "This one was truly the Son of God." Now, one of the things that's so fascinating about that passage right there is it connects us back in a pretty direct way to one of those earlier, or actually the very first Son of God passage that we read, the first story in Mark of the baptism of Jesus. Remember, I told you to remember that word for the heavens being torn open, right? It's not just the word opened. They were torn open. Mark uses that word two times in this gospel. He uses it once at the first scene where Jesus is called the Son of Man, where the clouds are torn, and he uses it at the very last scene where Jesus is called the Son of God, where the veil of the temple, right there in verse 38, and the veil of the temple was torn. That word torn right there is the exact same word that is used at the baptism of Jesus to describe what happens to the heavens. That's why I said it's not just the word opening. It's actually a more violent word than just opening something. It is a tearing or a ripping apart of something. And I think you get a couple of grammatical connections right here where these moments, the baptism and the death of Jesus, are intended to serve as bookends, where at this one, the heavens themselves are torn open and God declares, "This is my beloved Son." And at the end, the veil of the temple, which separated humanity from God, is torn open. And the human character now says, "You are the Son of God." And it's like the divine message of the sonship of Jesus has made its way from heaven to earth. And how incredible is it that it is a Roman centurion, of all people, who is the first to make that declaration? It wasn't one of his disciples in Mark. It wasn't a faithful Israelite who's been waiting for the Messiah. This is one of the clues that the message of Jesus and the mission of Jesus is not actually intended to simply be for one people group in one region, but is intended to be for the whole world. Jesus is the Son of God, not for one group of people who think certain things about a certain king, but he's the King of heaven and earth, and he's the Son of God over all creation. And I think we're getting some of those ideas here as the Gospel of Mark is coming to a conclusion. So, having said all of that, there are so many people on this earth who the main focus, the main thrust of their life is glory and power. And Son of God is, in this time, one of those phrases that was used and thrown around to mean that. But Mark, even though Jesus absolutely is one worthy of glory and honor, even though he will be raised from the dead unto eternal glory, it's actually at his agony and death on the cross that humans most vividly and clearly see what it means to truly be God's Son. The logic of certain people walking by the cross was to look and think, you know, if this guy's actually the blessed by God, sure doesn't look like it, right? You know, shouldn't God take better care of his son than that? You know, shouldn't God take care, you know, if he's someone who is supposed to be the Messiah or the King of the Jews, surely he is going to have a better faith than this. But it's actually a picture of the love of God that his son is most vividly seen in the giving of his life to save humanity and the giving of his life for one another, for us. So God isn't a God who hides from hardship. God isn't a God who is distant from our sorrow, but he actually shares in it and engages in it and reveals himself through it. And if there's anyone here this evening who maybe you need the help in the prayers of the church, maybe you need to remember that God loves you even in and through hardship and suffering. Maybe you need encouragement to make better decisions in your spiritual walk, or if there's anyone here who would like to become a Christian tonight, please let that be known. We'd love to help you if you would come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.